This morning, if you wouldn't mind joining me, we're going to start in the book of Luke. We're going to spend some time here this morning. And we're going to start just by way of introduction in Luke chapter 7, and then we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning in Luke 17. But I just wanted to start here just as a way of kind of kicking us off and giving us something to think about as we begin our study this morning. And so as you're making your way to Luke chapter 7, I just have a question for you to begin with. And the question is this: what does it look like when a person believes the gospel? What does it look like? And oftentimes, that's a question that it's going to have various answers. But I want to show you an example this morning, and we'll spend most of our time this morning giving examples of what it looks like when someone believes the gospel. So let's start in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "Well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then he turned to the woman. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And you can see in this story, in this simple narrative, Jesus inserts a brief parable, and he takes a very awkward dining situation and turns it into a beautiful picture of the gospel. You can probably imagine what it would have been like in the room, right? This room is crowded with the religious elites, all asking Jesus their best questions. They've been thinking of these questions all week, and they can't wait to try to stump Jesus, attempting to trap him with ceremonial snares and theological ambiguities. But one by one, with unsurpassing wisdom, Jesus refines, corrects, rebukes, teaches. And as the conversation flows around the room, this woman enters the room and slowly makes her way towards Jesus' feet. And you can imagine that in the midst of this conversation, at some point, the conversation was probably lively in the room. At some point, someone would have started to notice. Maybe it was when she started weeping uncontrollably. Maybe when she let down her hair and started kissing his feet. But at some point, the conversation in the room is going to stop. Maybe it was when she opened the fragrant bottle of ointment. And I'm sure one religious man was waxing eloquently, being the only one speaking, thinking, "Oh, they're finally listening to me." And then he notices what's going on. And you can see that these religious elites were probably looking to use this moment as a way to destroy Jesus, to use as a way to disparage him. But Jesus takes control of the narrative and he forces people to reflect on the nature of love. Jesus reminds us in this parable that the one who is forgiven the largest debt will love the most. It's those who recognize the enormity of their debt and their inability to do anything about it. They are the ones who see the greatest glory in the act of forgiveness. And so this morning, I want to leave you with this theme to begin with, and we'll come back to it. And the statement is this: your love for Christ reveals how much you have been forgiven. Your love for Christ reveals how much you have been forgiven. Because to see Christ in his glory, we can't help but see ourselves in our sin. And so this morning, we're going to move and we're going to transition to Luke chapter 17. So if you want to flip over there, I need to pray because I need it probably more than you know. So let me pray and then we'll jump into Luke, the rest of Luke. Father, I know that I'm frail and weak. I confess that. I ask for your strength. Father, this morning, we as a people, we are prone to wander. And Father, we ask that you bend our affections back towards you. We ask this morning, Lord, that as we enter this familiar passage, that you will help us to see the glory of Christ. We ask that you reveal our sin. We ask that you give us deeper insight into your wisdom, to your wisdom, to your mercy, and to your love. So direct us this morning, guide us. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So as we're moving towards Luke chapter 17, we're going to be focusing on 11 through 19. I probably should give you a little bit of background. You probably know this already, but it's probably good to go over just again. As you remember, this book of Luke was written to by the physician Luke. He's writing to this guy named Theophilus. And his purpose is to give an orderly account concerning the things that Theophilus has been taught. So this book is to give him courage and conviction and just to strengthen his belief in the things that he's been taught. And throughout this book, you will see these two sides. Jesus is combating the Jews. He's balancing their hatred for him and the Jews' rejection of Jesus with the genuine faith of those who turn to Jesus, those whom Jesus has healed from their afflictions, those who are infirmed, those widows and those foreigners, those demoniacs and outcasts are the ones who turn to Jesus. Jesus reminds us of this in chapter 7, verse 31. He says, to what shall I compare this generation? And what will they be like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. We played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. And so this generation of Pharisees, this religious community, were behaving like spoiled, petulant children, determined not to be pleased with anything that Jesus did. When John the Baptist asked Jesus if he's the promised one, this comes in Luke as well. John is asking, are you the one or should we expect somebody else? Jesus responds to him in Luke 7:22. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And there's plenty of offense to go around. Quoting from the Old Testament, Jesus is fulfilling what the scriptures said the Messiah would do. And halfway through the book, in chapter 9, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. So as he's been working through his earthly ministry, chapter 9, he begins to set his face towards Jerusalem, looking for the time where he is going to enter the city at Passion Week and then to die on the cross as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And it says Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem that final time to go and suffer the things of that week and to die and give his life a ransom for many. It's where we pick up this narrative in Luke chapter 17. And so as Jesus is working his way through the countryside, it says this in Luke 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voice, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." In our outline this morning, our first stop is in verses 11 through 13. We'll call this the desperate men. As Jesus in verse 11 was making his way towards the city of Jerusalem, his formal presentation as the Messiah was very near. And he's passing through this region, kind of in the backwoods, back roads, this hilly country. Luke traces Jesus' movements, so we can see that he's getting ready to enter Jerusalem. And it also functions as he's going through Jerusalem, going towards Jerusalem by way of Samaria and Galilee. It also foreshadows the shocking turn, which you probably noticed with the Samaritan at the end. But as he entered the village, he noticed there on the outside of the village that there were these 10 guys there, these 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voice to him. And I know that you guys, this is a very familiar passage to you guys, but I think it's really important that we have a really good, clear understanding of what leprosy is. I think it's going to be informative for us this morning. And so let me just give you a few reminders of what leprosy is. Of course, we studied before, we've learned that it's caused by a bacteria. It's often spread through touch or even by breath. Once contracted, though, this disease spreads quickly throughout the entire body, right? Often forming spongy, tumor-like swellings that might grow on the face, the body, causing deformity. Hands and feet became deformed as well, as tissues between the joints begin to deteriorate and disappear, often leaving lepers with fewer fingers and toes. The disease, it began by attacking and deadening the periphery nervous system, right? It resulting in the loss of feeling in your fingers and in your toes. The loss so much that you would often, there was so much loss that often you would, the leper would wear away their fingertips or their toes just by common daily use without realizing it because the pain was gone. They wouldn't know. Right? Hebrews, they believe that there at that point there was no known cure for leprosy other than divine intervention. And once you contracted this, you were not only, first of all, sent outside the city, but you were expected to live about 10 to 20 years. If it wasn't leprosy that caused your death, it was something that because of your weakened state of your body succumbed to some other malady. That's just some facts about leprosy, but there was a significance to contracting this disease in this ancient world. It had social and religious significance as well, because if you turn to, well, we'll go there in a second. In Leviticus 13, 45 and 46, it says this: "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall shall be outside the camp. So once you became a leper, you were banished from society. You were banished from the religious community, from your friends, from your family, and you were sent to live outside the camp, outside the city. In this time, as you remember, in the Jewish world, touching a dead body was one of the greatest sorts of defilement. But next to that, being a leper was the next greatest source of defilement. Hence, the leper, as they walked along, would yell, "Unclean, unclean," warning anyone who was nearby to flee, to run away. Lepers defiled the house that they lived in, any chair they sat in, anywhere they went became unclean because of them. The utensils used to cook meals, unclean. And it was the deadness in their flesh. Because of that deadness in their flesh, the leper could never be ceremonially clean. They were completely cut off socially and religiously, thrown outside the camp. In addition to this, if this wasn't bad enough, hostility was often heaped upon lepers. There was often fear and animosity, because oftentimes they considered leprosy to be a sort of divine punishment. You can see in 2 Kings 5, if you remember Elisha, in that story where Elisha heals the Naaman, the leper. Remember Gehazi, Elisha's servant, remember? As Naaman was leaving, Gehazi like went and caught up with him and said, "Hey, I know Elisha refused the money that you offered him, but I'll take it." Right? And so Gehazi took the money, and as soon as he got back, Elisha says, "What is this you've done?" Right? And then Elisha said this. He said, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And so he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. You remember Uzziah, right? The king. He's most famous for, in Isaiah 6, for dying, right? But here, before he dies, if you remember, he was in 2 Chronicles 26. He entered the temple to offer incense. He was feeling pretty proud. He went into the temple to offer incense, and there while he was offering incense, the priest tried to keep him from offering incense. That was not something for him to do, and God struck him with leprosy. And even the king was forced to live in a separate house. He was excluded from the house of the Lord, and when he died, he was not buried and taken to his fathers. He was buried in a field away from the kings. And life and death, exile, separation. It's very easy for these Jews to connect the traces or to trace this disease to moral causes. No death without sin, and no pain without transgression. The sick is not healed until all his sins are forgiven. Alfred Edersheim writes that the Jewish tradition had it that as a leper, that leprosy not only attached itself to the leper, but to the house, to the garment, the dress, the person. These were to be regarded as the heavier strokes, each following a successive warning. Then he quotes Proverbs 29, or 19. He says, "Condemnation is ready for the scoffers, a beating for the back of fools." Edersheim continues on. He says, "The leper's burdens were needlessly increased. As the leper passed by and yelled, 'Unclean,' this was to incite others to pray for him, but also to avoid him. No one was to salute the leper. His bed was to be low, inclined towards the ground. If he put his head into a place, that place was unclean. No less the distance than 6 feet must be kept from a leper. Or if the winds changed and came from that direction, 100 feet were fairly sufficient. One rabbi wouldn't purchase an egg from a street where there was a leper. Another rabbi boasted that he always threw stones at the lepers to keep them far away, while others hid themselves or ran away." What a horrible, wretched state that these men must have been in. Shunned from life, social and religious. The religious leaders, unmerciful in their understanding. Shunned from life, they were left to contemplate their curse. And to remind you, their curse, oftentimes it was hereditary. It's contagious. It's incurable. Separating. polluting, deforming, loathsome, increasing, ugly, unclean, and ultimately fatal. So as these men were exiles, wasting away under their curse, excluded from life while waiting for their death, they see Jesus. There's a slight glimmer of hope in this desperate situation for these men. This cry echoed through the New Testament. The cry this, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. This was a cry to alleviate the suffering of this dreaded disease. And so as these men see Jesus, they cry out to him. They call for him. They say, Jesus, over here, see us. Give us mercy. We recognize our sinful condition. We recognize our condition, and we turn to you. So as we see the desperate man, we see here in verse 14, we see cleansing the ten. Verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Hearing the cries for mercy, Jesus hears and grants their requests. He simply tells them to go and see a priest. There's no elaborate ceremony that Jesus forces them to do. He says simply, obey, go see the priest. These guys probably looked at each other, shrugged their shoulders, were like, why not? And they followed Jesus' command to head to the priest. And I would imagine as they started walking away, it's an interesting point. As at some point, as they were probably shuffling away to begin with, as they're moving along in their obedience, at some point they're healed. And I wonder, how far did they go? Is it a mile? Half a mile? Did they get down the road? Is Jesus watching them? Can you see them change as they're moving along? But as they are obeying, Jesus didn't add to their burden. In fact, he ended their physical suffering as they obeyed. He sent them to the priest, which was part of the ritual to return them back into the community. I love how Luke, he's so understated. It says, and as they went, they were cleansed. It's not a big deal, right? It's so understated. I don't know. I think of the sports world. I can't help but make the comparison. Have you ever seen those soccer celebrations? The one where they score a goal, like don't do anything, the ball goes in, and then they like race around the stadium, everyone chasing them, attempting to capture them, and celebrate as they whip their shirt off and run around, right? Dodging all over the field. But instead of the massive celebration, it feels as if in this moment Jesus is waiting to teach something. It's not as the flourish after a magic trick. Ta-da! No, there's something that's coming next. And so let's look to see what they were supposed to do. He says, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. And you must forgive me. I'm going to take you to the book of Leviticus. I know Jeremy warmed us up last week. He took us to Exodus and Deuteronomy. And so now we're going to go to Leviticus. So join me in Leviticus. And I want to show you some things here in Leviticus. Because as you remember, at the end of Luke, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, he meets those disciples. Remember, they don't see him. And as he's talking to him, it says that Jesus started with Moses and explain the scriptures and how the scriptures were connected to Christ, how they showed his glory. And so this morning as we turn towards Leviticus, I'd like to take a moment to see if we can find the glory of Christ because it's designed and framed into the divine commandments, into the law, to represent the glory of Christ. Let's turn to Leviticus in chapter 14. And in Leviticus chapter 14, we see the ceremony that these lepers were to go through. Remember, they're exiled. They are outside the camp. And in order to get back into the camp, in order to enter back into community, in order to become, to get back into relationship with God, there's a ceremony that must take place. And I hope that as we go through this ceremony, you will see the glory of Christ revealed even in it. So Luke, or in Leviticus chapter 14, it's a long passage. I'm not going to read it, but you can as I go. I'm just going to paraphrase and draw your attention to the important details. And so there's this elaborate law for the cleansing of the leper. First of all, starting it here in verse 1, the leper must go to the priest. The priest then comes outside the camp to examine the leper. Once the examination is complete, the priest looks over the leper, goes, looks like you're clean. Don't see any spots of leprosy. And there are a couple of steps then that the leper must take. It's interesting to note, though, that in this whole ritual, in this performance, the leper doesn't do anything. The leper simply comes in faith. The first beginning is restoration of the leper into the community, into the fellowship of the community. And so the priest then has the leper, because of course the leper needs to go out and bring some supplies. He needs to bring the sacrifices. And so he needs to bring two birds. And so you can see here that there's two birds, cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop. And so as the leper brings the sacrifice, the priest takes a bowl with water in it. He takes the two live birds, the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, the hyssop. And the priest takes one of these birds. These are two identical birds. They would try to get them the exact same size, purchased on the same day. The birds, they were supposed to be identical. And they would take one of these birds and they would kill one of the birds over this earthen vessel with fresh water in it. And they would allow the blood of the bird to go into the water. Then the priest would take the other live bird and with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, he would make a little sprinkling device. And the priest then would dip the live bird into the blood of the bird that was killed, thus anointing and covering this live bird with the blood of the substitute. Then the bird was to be taken to a field, and the bird with its blood stains was to be let free. Then the priest, taking the same blood, then would connect this ritual to the leper by dipping the hyssop into the blood and then sprinkling the leper 7 times. The person who was to be cleansed then was to take and go into wash themselves, shave off all their hair to bathe, and then they were allowed to enter back into the community. They were allowed to come back inside the camp, inside the city, but they were not yet allowed to go into their home. They had to sleep outside for 7 days. I hope that you guys can see the connections here. Two birds are to be the same. One takes the punishment while the other goes free. One bird must die so one might live. The bird that was freed was drenched and bathed in the blood of the sacrificial bird. And this is a picture of the leper to recognize that while he was freed from a curse, there was something, someone, who was to take his place. The imagery continues on with a close. As you can imagine, the leper shows up in filthy, torn garments, filthy, nasty, sprinkled with blood. They now need to be washed. He needs to bathe to become clean, to put on new clothes. After waiting the 7 days, on the 8th day, he could then go into the second part of this introduction or renewed fellowship or communion with God. On the 8th day, the former leper would then return with more animals for sacrifices. He would bring two lambs. One of the lambs the priest would kill as a guilt offering along with the oil, and then he would wave them before the Lord. The priest would then take some of the blood and put it on the ear, the thumb, the big toe of the person who is to be cleansed. Finally, the priest would bring the lamb for the offerer to lay his hands upon the lamb, and the priest would then kill the lamb and then offer the burnt offering to make an atonement for the leper. At this point, after this sacrifice, the leper was declared clean. These offerings were used to restore the former leper back into the sanctuary, into fellowship with God. The wave offering, often it was the same one that was used by the Levites to dedicate the Levites into the service of God. The blood on the ear, on the thumb, and the big toe would signify the offerer would listen to the word of the Lord, walk according to the ways of the Lord, and act according to the word of the Lord. The final sacrifice was a sin offering of the lamb. And once again, this offering reminded us that the wages of sin is in fact death, and would point to the need for a greater sacrifice. These ceremonies are, I hope you can see, a wonderful picture of the gospel. They show how sin separates the individual. Full picture of sin is seen in the forever unclean exile. There's no hope for him except for a miracle. As they come back into camp, even the ritual is something that must be done for them by a priest, not done by themselves. They're helpless to save themselves. Their sins, the sins of the leper, must be atoned for and must be covered in the blood of another. Sin's not overlooked, for sin is punished. And as the former leper is welcomed back, he is dedicated to God, to hear his commands, to obey his commands, to walk in his commands. The final sacrifice of the lamb once again reminds us of the lamb who will take away the sins of the world. It reminds me of in Isaiah 53. It says this: "He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." This Isaiah 53:3. "Acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. "He was despised, and we esteemed him not." It's interesting, if you were turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew actually quotes this very same phrase. He quotes the phrase here. It says he in Isaiah 53:4. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." In Matthew chapter 8, if you turn there, Jesus has just healed a series of people. In Matthew chapter 8, he just healed Peter's mother-in-law. He touched her hand, and then in verse 16. "That evening were brought to him many who were oppressed by demons and cast out by spirits, and he cast out spirits. With the word he healed all who were sick." This was to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said. And then Matthew quotes from Isaiah. He says this: "He took our illnesses and bore our griefs." No, that's not what he said. It says, "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." It's a little bit different than the quote that we read. It says, "He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows." But Matthew makes the connection here. He says, "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Jesus took our infirmities, our sins. He bore them on the cross. "For he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God." First Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And so as we look at how we see the glory of Christ in the Old Testament, pictured there on the law, maybe we can say with David in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the hearts. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So as we see the depth of what it means when Jesus says, go show yourselves to the priest, we see that there's irony here in the situation where what the rituals that these men are going to go perform, they're pointing back to Jesus. And as we think about that, we're looking at this next section. So we have the desperate man, the cleansing the ten, verses 15 and 16, we have, he's back again. The lepers took off immediately. But as they were going, as they were moving to the nearest synagogue, one of these guys felt healed. As he saw that he was healed, he realized, hey, this isn't something that just happened. And he turned back because he recognized that only this was something that only God could do. And he turned back. Others may have noticed that they were healed. But at this point, their excitement overtook them as they carried themselves off to the priest. And then one begins the slow turnaround, the slow walk back towards Jesus. His praises as he goes along were the praises of a freed sinner. His joyful shouts are summarized as praising God. He recognized that this is the kind of healing that only could come and be done by God. And he falls down on his face in worship. This is the true and right response when glimpsing the glory of Christ. In fact, this posture as this man fell on his face before Jesus was the posture of those who were healed, both body and soul. And in this verse, we have this reversal of expectations. It says, and he was a Samaritan. Now, you're probably very familiar with Samaritans, but just let me briefly remind you. I found this great summary by J.A. Montgomery. He says this. He writes of the Samaritans. To sum up the witness of the New Testament, the Samaritan appears as an Israelite, but one whose religion is in the condition of ignorance and whose institutions are irregular. It's a kind way of saying they don't know what they're doing. Oftentimes, this idea of the Samaritan was used as an epithet. When the Jews became angry with Jesus for what he had done, the Jews answered him and said in John 8:48, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? Right? So when Jesus upsets them, they're like, oh, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. Doubly cursed. Right? The Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't mix. All right? The Jews looked down on the Samaritans. But it was only in this horrific situation where we see in a leper colony that there are nine Jews and one Samaritan living together. And I'm sure as you're thinking about, we're thinking of a foreigner, a Samaritan, someone who was healed, a foreigner, you might think of another leper like Naaman. If you turn to 2 Kings, there's a healing of Naaman the leper. And this is an example that Jesus uses a little bit later on, and we'll come back to this. But in 2 Kings, chapter 5, we have Naaman. He's a commander of the army. He's of the king of Syria. He was a great man, and he was stricken with leprosy. And he found out that someone, Elisha, could potentially heal him. And Elisha sent a messenger saying, go and wash in the Jordan River. And Naaman was angry and said, behold, I thought I would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and cleanse the leper. But as he's healed, in verse 13, then he returned to the man of God, he and all of his company, and he came and stood before him and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So Naaman sees the miracle, recognizes the one true deliverer, the one true God, able to perform these miracles. Jesus' pattern of ministry in in Egypt, in Israel, was this, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But as the Jews continually rejected him, it was the Samaritans and the Gentiles who were hungry for healing, who came to Jesus in faith. And again in the book of Luke, Jesus marvels at the faith of these foreigners. And it once again highlights the hard-hearted Jews, those religious hypocrites who had the law, who had the prophets, and yet they turned their back on their Messiah. So as we talk briefly about the desperate men, cleansing the ten, he's back again. Final point is this. Jesus is an indictment of superficial religion, verses 7 through 19. For this story is a microcosm. It's a reflection of what's going on in this religious world of his day, of his ministry to Israel. He's rejected by the Jewish leaders. And Jesus in this section asks three rhetorical questions, and these questions highlight the fact that the overwhelming majority, first of all, he says, how many were there? There were 10. How many came back? Just the one. The majority did not see the wretchedness of their condition or feel that they were in need whatsoever. It was only the foreigner who recognized that his condition was not just about his skin, but went deep into his soul. There's an interesting connection between the beginning of Jesus' ministry and when he first visits his hometown in Nazareth. He reads a prophecy from Isaiah, and he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And today, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the Jews who were there listening, they began to question. They were like, no, isn't this just Jesus? This is just Jesus. This isn't anyone special. And then Jesus reminds them. He says, truly a prophet is acceptable, but not in his hometown. And there were many, many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, these are the people of his own community where he grew up. When they heard these things in all the synagogue, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove Jesus out. And they brought him to the brow of a hill, and they were there to push him off the cliff. But Jesus passed their midst and went away. It's sad that over 3 years of ministry, cleansing and healing countless people, that Jesus was still rejected by those same religious elites. And the same conversation is happening at the very end as they see the true light, which gives light to everyone, came into the world. He came to his own, but they rejected him. But to those who do receive him, to those who do believe in his name, he has given them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We also must find it sadly ironic that these lepers in their cleansing went through a purification ritual that explicitly pointed to the Messiah. They failed to see the Messiah for who he was. He was standing right in front of them, doing things that only God can do. But these men chose to put their faith in the ritual rather than in the Messiah it pointed to. You see, as these nine or these 10 men all came together, they all understood their desperate condition physically. They were willing to do what it took to become cleansed. They appealed to Jesus in their faith. They obeyed his command to go and show themselves to the priests. But while they might share many similar beliefs, it's clear that they didn't share the most important one. The nine had their cure because of their spiritual importunity, because their fervent cries for mercy. But the Samaritan was healed body and soul because of his faith in Jesus as the Son of God. In their desperation, the nine lepers cried out for mercy. and they received what they asked for. But they failed to identify the glory. They failed to see the glory of Christ. They came from a background where this should have been obvious to them. They should have been able to pick him out. But what a tragic end for these men, whose joy from their healing will only last a short time. But the Samaritan in his desperate condition, from an irregular religion full of ignorance, he was able to see his inadequacies. He was able to see his defilement. And he was able to recognize the glorious work of Christ. And as you're thinking back to the question I raised at the beginning, what does it look like for a person who believes the gospel? It looks like this man here in Luke 17. It says, it looks like a mouth singing out praises to God, a heart brimming full of thankfulness, and a cleansed man fallen on his face at the feet of his deliverer. As we close this morning, I want to remind you that your love for Christ reveals how much you have been forgiven. While we were created in the image of God, it was Adam's disobedience in the garden that plunged the human race into sin. We have been stained with that sin. And as you remember, as I mentioned earlier, our sin is hereditary. It's contagious. It's incurable. Separating. Polluting. It's deforming. It's loathsome. It's increasing. Uncleanness. It's ugly. And eventually, it's fatal. But for those who believe that Jesus Christ is able to cleanse us from our sins, it's his blood that washes away that stain of sin. His blood cleanses our leprosy. His sacrifice on the cross gives us entrance and access into the community of God from which we were exiles. His work on the cross provides a home for us. His work frees us from this body of death. His work cleanses the leprous and brings them into fellowship with God. He removes our leprous, sinful hearts and gives us a heart of flesh. One that loves him. One that will serve him. He then gives us his Spirit to dwell within us so we might walk in his ways. As we live as his children in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And when your time on earth is over, he will usher you into the glorious rest that he has prepared for you. Well, in just a minute, we're going to sing one final closing song. The lyrics say this: Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Friends, let me ask you the question this morning. If Jesus paid it all, if Jesus paid it all for you, how big was your debt? If sin has left a crimson stain, how big, how deep, how dark was that stain? And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And Jesus said, therefore I tell you, her sins are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us even while we were wretched enemies, wretched sinners. And we know that we can love because you first loved us. And so, Father, open our eyes so that we might see your glory, so we might behold our sin and confess that to you, because we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us from our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.